Turn to where we stopped last Tuesday evening, Romans chapter 3. Two Tuesday evenings ago. Romans 3. We're looking at Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, and we went through 10, 11, and 12, which is a series of definitive statements about the nature of man, and now continuing on with a general description of humanity in verses 13 through 18. However, before we look at the specifics of the passage, I want to make about three general observations about verses 13 through 18. And they are, number one, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, is basically a series of generalizations. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is a list of specifics. So that what is said in 10 through 12, he now gets specific. When we read verse 12, for example, notice that though the indictments are clear, they are definitely generalizations. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And those are all generalizations. There is none righteous, no, not one. Very general statements. Now, beginning with verse 13, he's going to become very specific. And notice he begins to break it down. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit, and so forth. For what we're doing then is we had generalizations, six of them, 2 weeks ago in verses 10 through 12. And now tonight we want to come up with some specifics in verses 13 through 18. The second observation to make is, in verses 13 through 18, the specifics focus on the area where the sin nature reveals itself first. He will focus on the area where the sin nature, which is invisible, makes its most prominent display, or the area where the sin nature displays itself most. Now, without looking, I might ask, biblically, do you know where the sin nature is most likely to manifest itself? In other words, if you had to pick out one single key area of life where the sin nature, which is obviously invisible, makes its appearance and makes itself known, what is that area? The area is found in this passage, if you just note the emphasis. It is most manifested by speech life. What comes out the tongue is the indicator of the presence of the sin nature, the chief one. Now look at verse 13 and notice that of all the things stated, that the first four are all going to revolve about speech organs. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So notice you're halfway through down to verse 18, and almost half of the description has been from the standpoint of the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. So that the emphasis is on the manifestations of the sin nature. It is most manifested in speech life. Let's confirm that also by looking at James chapter 3. James 3. The speech life is the key to whether or not the Spirit controls. Chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we all stumble, or offend, as some translations put. The word for stumble, tio in Greek, means to stumble, and in context, so as to sin. And it wouldn't be an incorrect translation to say, for in many things we all sin. If any man, same word, sin not in word, notice speech life, then what can we say about him? Two things. Number one, he is mature. Or as the text says, the same is a perfect teleos, meaning having arrived at a state of completeness. He is a man that is complete and able also to bridle the whole body. So what's he saying? Of all of the manifestations of the sin nature, if the speech life is under control completely, then you can mark the man off as a mature man. And second, if this is controlled, this is the indicator that everything else, as far as the believer's life is concerned, is under control. In other words, there is no such thing as a person who has control of his speech life that is not able to control all other areas of life. This is the key part. In fact, it's easy to remember, is that the Bible starts at looking at our physical or spiritual condition the same way the doctor does. It says, open your mouth and say, ah, and puts the tongue depressor in there and looks down to the throat. And that's exactly what we're going to have in James, Romans chapter 3. So the second general observation about verses 13 through 18, the area where the sin nature manifests itself the most is going to be talked about with the tongue, the lips, the mouth, and so forth, which is the speech life. The third observation before we start the text is notice the way or the method used to indict man. Note the method used by Paul to indict man. And the method will be quotation of Old Testament, so that the verses will look like this. Romans 3:13, A and B part, which reads, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. Quoting Psalm 5:9. Romans 3:13, the C part that says the poison of asps is under their lips. 3:13C, quote, Psalm 140, verse 3. The next part, which is in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, 3:14, is derived from Psalm 10:7. The next statement in verses 15, 16, 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, 3:15 through 17, is quoting again from the Old Testament, this time Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. The next statement in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, 3:18 is a quotation of Psalm 36:1, thus demonstrating that it is not necessary to understand the Old Testament. Paul builds and builds and builds on the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in many respects, much of your New Testament doctrine is simply built up by collecting and expounding Old Testament passages. And notice that his whole nature of man that he's arguing in this context, where did he get it from? Got it directly from the Old Testament. All right? General observations. Now let's take a look at the details. Details of man's nature. Details of man's nature. 13 through 18. The first one reads, Now again, when we talk about details of man's nature, we mean man untouched by the grace of God. Obviously, by salvation, by the inner working of the Holy Spirit and so forth, while the nature is not changed, its manifestation is, and therefore we're talking about man as he is, untouched by God. All right, indictment number one, and I'll just put down one word to key it in, or a couple of words. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Obviously, that is a figure of speech that he's using. We might note, however, the word open is in perfect tense. And therefore, the idea would be it is standing open with abiding results. The word open is in perfect tense. Means standing open with abiding results. And the term sepulcher should be translated, since we do not use that word that much today, Taphos in Greek simply means grave. So that what we need to do then, first of all, is get the image set in your mind. And the image in your mind is you should have, or you should be seeing, a grave standing open. And that is what man's throat is to be looked at as. It is like a grave standing open. Now, as we said, obviously that is a figure of speech. What does it mean that the throat stands open like a grave? There are two basic ideas in it. We ought to put down, what is the meaning of that? Obviously a figure of speech. What is its meaning? And there are two things, or two ways, that the mouth or the throat standing open like a grave is intended to convey. The first one is readiness to consume its victims. If you stood long enough and looked at an empty grave, the thought is bound to cross your mind. No matter how much we do not like it, the thought is going to cross your mind is, I'm going in one of those someday. And you don't particular. In fact, I think it'd be kind of strange if you would say, you know, I just get the greatest thrill out of finding open graves and standing looking at them. Obviously, you don't get a thrill out of that, or shouldn't, I wouldn't think, simply because it is a reminder. So is a cemetery. It's a reminder that this is where we're all going without exception, unless, of course, the Lord comes first. So readiness to consume. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Uses the figure of a grave just exactly this way. Chapter 5, verse 15. He's talking about bringing a nation against Israel, and their arrows are likened to an open grave. Verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation. A nation whose language you know not, neither understand what they say. Their quiver, in other words, he's talking about the implements of war. Their quiver is like an open sepulcher. Now, why does he call the quiver like an open sepulcher? The idea is readiness to consume. And so the idea then in Romans chapter 3, their throat is an open sepulcher, first of all, conveys the idea of readiness to consume. We have a good idiom in English. Dog, eat, dog. And that is very much what he's getting at in the context. And he's coming down to the fact that he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And let me come down to specifics. Can you deny that it is often dog, eat, dog as part of man's nature? The second idea that is involved in the open or standing open sepulcher is the fact that an open sepulcher reveals what is on the inside. That is an obvious reason for closing a grave, because you do not want a continual exhibition of the corruption and the rottenness of the corrupting process that takes place and is going to take place in the ensuing days. Consequently, you throw dirt on it. Why do you throw dirt on it? Because you do not want what is on the inside to be available either to sight or to smell. And therefore, this again is part of the figure. I'm sure if we lived in a warm climate, as was true in the times when Scripture was written here, this figure would become much more telling. Okay, a third thing. You say, well, that's a strong indictment as far as man is concerned. Well, we ought to note this. This indictment, or this fact, may be easily concealed. And there is a method whereby the reality of Romans 3, the open sepulcher throat, the dog-eat-dog, which is true of every man, this fact can be revealed, and we can also write the word beside it that is successful in so doing. Religion. And by religion, I do not mean Christianity. I mean just churchiness, just religion, just do good type things. Now, let's indicate that by Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Matthew 23, 27. and he will use the same figure, call them graves, and indicate that you've covered it over, and the means whereby they had covered it over was religion. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, those would be your religious leaders of the time, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And again, can you think of anything or any image that would convey any better a beautiful exterior with utter rottenness and corruption on the inside than a grave with a tombstone? What figure could do it better? You go to a cemetery, and the tombstone may be marble, it may be beautiful on the outside. You can't deny that. But what is underneath it? Smell and stench and corruption that would be unbearable. Have you ever smelled a body that was discovered 3 or 4 days after having died? Anyone here done that? If you had, you never forget it. There is no odor. You can even, when you think about it, you can even re-smell it. It's just absolute horrible. So that, notice, they had concealed this fact. So that the analysis of Romans chapter 3 is right. At the same time, it's been sugar-coated or whitewashed by many. By the way, the importance of getting down the details of man's nature in Romans chapter 3 is simply this. There is no way to grow and mature as long as we live under delusions about what we are and about what others are. And we live that way most of the time. Some believer pulls off a whopper, and we all gasp and say, how could they do that? Well, what we're saying is we've been living under a delusion. And the delusion has been based on a poor doctrine of man. We expected something that the Bible says is not part of man's nature. So when something of this nature comes off, what happened? The sin nature, which is the same in all men, simply got control, and these manifestations are true, even though we may have them reasonably well covered. All right, the second indictment. Throat open sepulcher. Next, he moves, continuing in speech life. Tongues have used deceit. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. Now, the term used for deceit is interesting in both the Hebrew text and also in the Greek. So let's take just a moment and go back to Psalm 5:9, which he's quoting. Psalm 5 and verse 9. Where I think a literal translation of the Hebrew word would have been so much better because it's so much clearer. In Psalm 5, verse 9, where Paul is quoting, he says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulcher, which we've already seen analyzed, they flatter with the tongue. Notice the verb used there is translated flatter. The term flatter is yashar. And if you would look up the word in a Hebrew lexicon, yashar means to be smooth. So with their tongues they are smooth. We, again, can relate to that because in English, if we say he sure has a smooth tongue, we are using a Hebrew idiom, by the way, because that was the one they used for anyone who was deceptive or deceitful. In Romans 3, he uses another colorful word, only in Romans 3, he says, with their tongues they have used deceit. So the word that meant to be smooth in the Hebrew text is now translated by a word in Greek meaning deceit. And the word there is very interesting. It is a verb that comes from the word dalas. And dalas meant and was used for fisherman's bait. Whatever he used as a lure. Whether it was a worm or something sparkly or pretty, whatever. Dalas was bait. And what they did is that they took the word for fisherman's bait and said this, some men use words like a fisherman uses bait. And that's very colorful, isn't it? Because that expression sticks, and you see the idea of the bait on the hook, which is to attract and to cause the fish to bite and to ensnare. And he says that's the way words are used. Probably the reasons being that you want to gain advantage over the fish. What are words often used to do? They're used to gain advantage over someone or to enhance our reputation. As a matter of fact, basically most speech falls in one of those three groups. And if you stop and think, even as a believer, and make a little application of this tomorrow. Number one, how much do we use speech with a pure motive of gaining advantage over somebody else? Or, number two, using speech, and this is the biggie, especially among Christians, to enhance our reputation spiritually. How many words are said within the walls of a church? And when you really get down to the motivation of them, the whole object was to enhance our spiritual reputation. I'm sure they all heard when I prayed, and the way I used thou, and the way I said not God, but God, in such a way that was impressive. And that, of course, is typical. Then the third very typical use of speech is the tongue is used to avoid the consequences of truth. Three. It says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Notice he just will not leave speech life. Poison of asps is under their lips. By the way, we may be missing something here, because in that statement it says the poison of asps is under their lips. Are we to interpret that to be ours also? Are we interpreting that to be everybody's? Is he making a statement about all men? Well, we may have missed, so let's go down as far as verse 18 and trace backwards and find out who the they and them and their refers to. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How big is that there? Is it them and some of us? Them and all of us? Or is it all of humanity without exception? Well, from verse 18, we couldn't tell. So we go back. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. How big is the they? Just the people he's talking about, or them and us, or all of humanity? So we'll have to go back further. 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. So we still got to fill in, how big is the there? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That is saying, as when we come to it tonight, that everybody is a murderer. That should immediately show that the word there doesn't apply to everybody. But we better not stop there. Verse 14, whose mouth? Verse 13, their throat. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. Who's the they? There is none that understandeth. Who's the none? And where does it go back to? Where do you get the first implication of how many people the they, the them, and the there is talking about? What's that last clause of verse 9? We have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, all of humanity, that they are all under sin. So every pronoun down through verse 18 goes back to the indictment of verse 9. All are under sin. There is no way exegetically to say that verses 13 through 18 do not apply to every single human being that has ever lived and walked, with the exclusion, of course, of Jesus Christ. This is an indictment that is true of all of us by nature. And I would say, by and large, this is also going to point out that we do not know ourselves very well. Or I might put it this way, we don't know ourselves as God sees us. Or we don't know ourselves biblically. We know ourselves as we think we know ourselves. But, of course, the Word of God only gives the proper type thing. Therefore, the throat is like a grave standing open. And that means Jim Marshall. With their tongues, they have used deceit. And that means Jim Marshall. The poison of asps is under their lips. And that means Pauline Marshall. Okay, now, what is an asp? Neither King James nor New American Standard helps us out any, because the word asps is a translation of the word aspis in Greek. So all that is done is they just took the Greek word and transliterated it, both in King James and in the New American Standard Version. The reference is to the Egyptian cobra, which, under its lips, had a poison sac. In other words, he was referring to a snake or a reptile that they knew about. And to talk about an asp to us is meaningless, because we, or at least I, wouldn't know what an asp would be if one came to Beth Haven. So the idea, again, is that connected with the mouth is the idea of poison. Associate that with James chapter 3 again. And James makes exactly the same idea in chapter 3, verse 8. The tongue is ready to attack, just like a cobra, Egyptian cobra. James 3, 8. James 3, 1 through 12 is the key passage in the New Testament about the tongue. Verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So notice he's using the same concept that is used in the book of Romans, the idea of poison connected with the tongue. All right, back to Romans, the fourth indictment. And we're still, notice, in the area of the speech life. It says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. First of all, the word cursing. The word cursing is ara, A-R-A in Greek. And strangely enough, the word ara means, and is often used for, prayer. You say, well, how could the word ara, meaning prayer, be translated cursing? Well, simply because prayer is a request to God for something to happen. But it doesn't always have to be directed toward God and be for a good thing. Cursing is saying, for example, God damn you, and note this, sincerely. In other words, it is a curse or an imprecation placed on someone, and it is really meant. And I put sincerely there because I'm not talking about a loss of temper, and I'm not talking about the fact that some of these words are pretty much part of the colloquial American speech and standard procedure when you slam your hand in the door. What else can you say? However, it's not sincere. And in many, many cases where that it is said as an idiom, it's not said as a sincere wish for your eternal destiny. What he's talking about, however, as part of man's nature, from his mouth, he does sincerely desire in his inner nature, it is corrupt enough that that person which crosses him, he sincerely wishes eternal judgment on that particular person. Bitterness, the Greek word just sounds bitter. Pikria. Maybe it just does to me, but it just sounds bitter itself. Pikria doesn't quite get the idea. It's used two ways. It's used for the literal sensation when you bite into something that is really bitter, but it's used also for any kind of animosity. Really, animosity is better than bitterness. Bitterness, when it's used for the literal taste of something that is bitter. But the taste of something bitter is transferred over to mean figuratively for animosity. All right, the next indictment is, finally leaves the speech life and now moves to in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now keep in mind, the there refers to everybody, everyone here tonight, all of us. The feet are swift to shed blood. Now, the first thing we ought to ask is, why feet? That's just about got to be a figure of speech. Is he making the generalization that the feet of men are the predominant means of committing homicide? Is he talking about their feet literally going about and kicking people to death? Obviously, that is not the point. The foot is not usually the normal method. If you were going to kill someone, you normally wouldn't do it with your feet. So why does he use feet? Well, I think there are two ideas in it, and one of them would be this: to indicate completeness. In other words, he intends for his indictment to be taken as referring to the complete man. After all, where did he start? He has been at the head, and now he's moving to the foot. So that we even use the idiom, the kid had mud on him from head to foot. And what does the idea of from head to foot mean? It's the idea he was completely mud-covered from top to bottom, or head to foot. So that why feet? Perhaps because in the preceding verses, he started with the mouth, the tongue, the lips. He started with the head, and he wants to get the idea that man is a sinner from head to foot. There's another idea that can be involved, and that is the fact that the feet are used to bear the whole body. They carry everything. And therefore, he's just about to make a statement about man's willingness to transport himself anywhere in order to murder. Now notice, this is a very sweeping statement in the context. Their feet, that's all men, are swift to commit murder. Now, we ought to do a little background on murder. First of all, let's look at Exodus 20:13. And what we want to look at is, while Romans says the feet of all men are swift to commit murder, the easy defense is, we're not murderers, and that is a cop-out. Because if we get the biblical concept of murder, we are all murderers. In Genesis 20, Exodus 20, I hope. In verse 13, you have in the commandments, thou shalt not kill. Now, the unfortunate thing about that is that thou shalt not kill does not mean thou shalt not kill. The word kill should not be translated kill, because it is a word that is used in Hebrew without any exception for only one thing. It is used for premeditated or intentional murder. It is not a word that means to kill. Of course, when you murder, you do kill. But the verse does not forbid killing. Killing is not forbidden in the Bible. Murder is forbidden in the Bible. Does New American Standard do anything for that? Murder? Good. Good. And it also involves the idea not only of murder, but it's intentional. Premeditated type of thing is what he's talking about. Because there are all kinds of killing. There's suicide. There is genocide, there's capital punishment, and so forth. There's killing in national warfare and so forth. And so that really, if we did a complete job, you'd do a, well, do that sometime because there's a lot of confusion on it. Do a kill circle and then put inside of it, you know, the different kinds, such as murder, such as suicide, such as in combat or in war, such as in self-defense, such as by accident, and so forth and so forth. That really needs to be cleared up today, because people have a horribly confused idea of, you know, all killing is wrong, and the Bible certainly doesn't teach anything like that. So the first thing is, thou shalt not murder. Now, around that commandment, man has derived or devised a detour. And the detour is this. Murder consists in the overt act of taking another's life. That's the detour. That murder means the overt act in taking of a life. And that's the detour that man has built around it. Now look at Matthew chapter 5, and Christ corrects that detour. Matthew 5 gives the correction. Now, as far as legally and as far as the law is concerned, that is certainly the way we ought to look at murder. But God charges us all with being murderers on His terms. Again, keep in mind, as man sees man as God sees man are two totally different things. They don't even come together. That's why anthropology that omits the Bible is going to come up entirely different than anthropology that derives it from the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill or murder, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." And their interpretation, of course, was an actual taking of a life. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So notice the idea that is obtained in it, that or the idea that his correction is simply the idea in Matthew 5:21 that it is not overt, but attitude. Biblically, have we all murdered? Emphatically, yes. Hundreds of times. Legally, have we all murdered? No. I don't think anyone here has tonight. Probably not. Legally, no. As man sees it, we do not have a homicide on our record. As God sees it, we are not just ones that murder, but we are murderers. God's verdict's hard to take, isn't it? Okay. There is an explanation, by the way, that we might add. You know what the explanation of murder is? The explanation of murder, biblically, what is behind it? Temper? Why do people kill people? Illegitimately now. And why are we murderers in our mind? Look at 1 John chapter 3. Four-letter word explains it. Envy. That's the source of all murder. Envy. First of all, a case history. Chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and killed his brother. Why killed he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So it was the idea of envy. Now, does that follow through? Look at Romans chapter 1, and notice that Paul associates murder and envy side by side. Romans 1. I wonder if maybe the Greeks didn't even, in their language, recognize that envy and murder were close together. Envy, phanos. Murder, phanos. Envy, phanos. Murder, phanos. Unless you listen very carefully, you can hardly tell the difference. The difference is... And so the Greeks might be saying there's only a whisper between envy and murder. Okay, verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder." And notice the close proximity of the two together, simply because that's what is involved. All right, envy then is, from the biblical standpoint, murder in God's eyes. So how many murders have we committed? Only an omniscient God could count. Indictment number 6. Man is not too bad. All he needs is to be spruced up a little bit. Flip some Aramis on him and he'll be okay. Destruction and misery are in their ways or their paths. That's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The words are very important, very interesting. The word for destruction, if you look it up in a lexicon, the first thing it will say by the word for destruction, which is suntrima, means crushed things. Anything that has been crushed. So he's commenting on history. History is full of a path of crushed things. Misery is a word frequently used for any kind of calamity. Misery is not too good because misery has to do more with the feeling and calamity is the thing. So what's he saying in verse 16? Broken things and calamity makes up their path. So he's simply saying, look back at history. And man's history is strewn, literally strewn, with all kinds of crushed things. And if you've read any history, what are you basically reading about? Basically, you're reading about nation crushing nation and person crushing person and one king slipping a knife under the rib of the present king so he can be king, and assassinations and corruption and leadership and so forth. And he says that is the history of man. And let me make a generalization. I try, since the Bible, my Old Testament in particular, is against a background of history through back through the Romans and the Greeks and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians, I make it a practice to always try to get the background, and consequently I spend probably an hour and a half every day and have for 15-20 years in reading history. And I'm perfectly willing to make a statement, and I believe I could back it up if you'd give me time to do so. Every vice at some time in history has been considered a virtue. Repeat. Every vice at some time in history, somewhere, has been considered a virtue. And I would be willing to bet anyone that you can document from history that that is true. For example, cannibalism, man eating man, was once universal. All primitive tribes have practiced it. As a matter of fact, in the Upper Congo, there was a time when human flesh was a staple. I don't mean just a delicacy. It was a staple. And it was sold for food. So that someone would pick out Jim Marshall and say, he's kind of tough and sinewy, but he'd make a pretty good, considering that front he's got on there, you can get a pretty good pot roast. And this was done in New Britain. Human flesh was sold in the butcher shops so that you could have an arm roast, literally an arm roast. So that if you look enough, what can you say? That history is strewn with crushed things. And that's the statement of the verse, and it's easily verifiable. Okay, last, the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace not known. Way of peace can be interpreted two ways. Probably both are right. Way of peace can mean the way that leads to peace. Or way of peace can mean life of peace. Now the reason we don't have to say which one is true is because both are true. Has man yet found the way that leads to peace? And there's nobody with any objectivity whatsoever that can say that there is a formula that man has worked that has led to peace. We have not had it. The next administration always promises it, but it never comes about. Man does not know how to live in peace. Does man ever live in a life of peace? Have men ever found out how to arrive at a millennial state where there is peace? I think if you would work hard at it, that it may be in all of written, recorded human history, you might be able to put together, if you push hard, as much as 200 years where there wasn't some nation fighting another nation in history. And that's not very much. Out of all written, recorded human history, from what you can read, from the total picture, you may be able to put together a couple hundred years when, and of course, written history doesn't go back much over 4,000, so you still got a lot. Okay, the way of peace they have not known. All right, last of all, and in verse 18 goes back and says, we're going to point out the source of all of this trouble. Why is this true of man? Here's the reason. And it's a general statement that wraps up the entire context. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So notice it goes from the acts involved in the and their nature involved in first down through verse 17, and now it goes back and says the problem is one that is vertical. Or we might put it this way. Verses 10 through 17, he is talking about horizontal relationships, man to man. Mouth full of bitterness and cursing, that's man to man. Murderers, that's man to man. Mental attitude of man to man. All of this has been describing horizontal relationships. Why does man act that way on the horizontal level? Well, notice at verse 18, he now relates man vertically. And in verse 18, he is going to say, here is the root. And the root is there is no fear of God. Fear simply means to have proper respect. The root of all of man's sinful activity is no proper respect for God. It is the whole root. No proper respect for God. And in personal relationships, very important principle to recognize that in a man where there is no respect for God, be careful. He will do anything. Repeat. It's just a good common sense thing. It's good doctrine, biblical thing to practice. When there is a man who has no respect for God, there can be no trustworthiness. There can be no harmony. There can be nothing but trouble, because this is the root. No respect for God is the root of all of these things. That is, incidentally, why it is impossible for a Christian to be friendly with communism. It is, by definition and by nature, atheistic. And being atheistic, there's no respect for God. Consequently, all of these things can flow out of it with a twinge of conscience? Not at all. Who are we accountable to? Nobody. So we do whatever furthers our end. And that is why we cannot, in any sense of the word, negotiate or deal with or trust that kind of system ever. Simply because biblical teaching says where there is no proper respect for God, all these things of verses 10 through 17 exist, and at the root of it is this situation right here. Now let's take that just a little bit further and look at the use of the term fear. Genesis 20, we'll go through about four or five passages quickly. Genesis chapter 20. And what we'll notice is that in this context, the deterrent effect that proper respect for God would have is recognized on the part of Abram. And Abram is really recognizing a very profound doctrine. Where there isn't any respect for God, your life's in danger. Notice chapter 20 and verse 11. This is when he's going to pull off the Sarah's my sister bit again. Remember, we've had him do that once before. Abram said, because I thought, surely fear of God or proper respect for God is not in this place, what am I going to conclude? They will kill me for my wife's sake. So what's he saying? When the basic deterrent of respect for God is absent, I can expect to get killed. So notice, Abram is under no delusions about man. He says, look, when I get in the country and I meet some people that don't have any respect for God, then I'm afraid you're going to kill me. So notice he wasn't in any delusion that man is... Notice Abram is revealing here that he felt that man was basically good. Not at all. If there's no respect for God, be careful. All right? Exodus 18. Exodus 18. You so wish, don't you, that men in leadership in our country understood this concept? Exodus 18, verse 21. It says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, and what's the basic qualification? Such as have proper respect for God. And what will they be if they have proper respect for God? Men of truth, hating covetousness. So what the basic qualification is, there must be a proper respect for God. Exodus 20:20. Now there is fear, respect, and there is fear, fright. And in verse 20, Moses said to the people, fear not, or meaning don't be frightened, for God has come to test you, that his fear, in other words, that proper respect for him may be before your faces, and what will proper respect for him do? That you sin not. Proper respect for God is a deterrent effect, a deterrent to sin. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Can you imagine a blind man walking along and someone coming, watching the blind man, and as he comes up, he takes a cinder block and he puts it right in his path so he'll stumble over it and he can laugh? Say, oh, good night. That's terrible. Well, where there is no respect for God, that is done. Leviticus 19:14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Well, what's a deterrent? But thou shalt have proper respect for God. I am the Lord. So notice, it doesn't say thou shalt not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but try to understand their affliction. It doesn't say that. That's not the remedy. The remedy is proper respect for God. In other words, a right relationship vertically will make you right horizontally. Chapter 25 of the same book in our last passage, verse 17. 25:17. You shall not therefore oppress one another. In other words, there ought to be right treatment of one another. Well, how do you base right treatment of one another? Well, here's what it is. You shall not oppress one another. And in contrast, you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. Notice, a right relationship to God in terms of respect for him will result in not oppressing one another. So, Romans 3 has taken us down to the end of the list, and ultimately man's problem lies right here. Improper respect for God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We're thankful for the way that it analyzes us in a very honest and straightforward way. And we pray that through the analysis of the word of God that we will cease to be deluded, and we will see what we really are, and then come to appreciate what really had to be done on your part to save us. And this makes us so thankful for our salvation, that you reached down in your grace and provided it through Jesus Christ. And we pray that at the same time we will recognize the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of man, and therefore will not be fools, but we will recognize that where there is no respect for God, we can expect calamity of every type. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.